We turn this morning once more to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. Of course, we've been working our way through this book. And if you're joining us for the first time or the first time in a long time today, would encourage you to listen to the previous messages from 1 Thessalonians. It will help to make more sense out of what we're going to be considering today. We're going to take on a bit of a longer passage today. We're going to pick up where we left off last week with 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17. And we're going to read through to verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9. And this will bring us then to a major transition in the letter. We will finally be making it past what you could call an extended introduction to the letter. But hear the word of the Lord now as it comes to us from 1 Thessalonians, beginning with chapter 2, verse 17. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly, I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts might have been useless. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God? Because of you. There ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it as we consider it this morning. The necessity of suffering. Imagine that as the title of a book. Now, imagine the potential readership of that book. Imagine that book being displayed on the front rack of the Christian bookstore. The necessity of suffering. Can you imagine this book being a bestseller? I suspect that the only people who would actually pick up that book are people who were suffering. Who saw that book in the midst of suffering. That doesn't sound like a gripping read. That doesn't sound like something entertaining that we might read while on vacation. That doesn't sound like something that would lift our spirits. And so it shouldn't come as any surprise then that the necessity of suffering is a scriptural theme that has largely been neglected in the modern church. The truth of the matter is that all of us recognize that suffering is a part of life. All of us at least on an abstract level, have probably reasoned at one point or another that we will endure some kind of suffering at some point in our lives. But suffering is not something that we tend to think very much about until the Lord, in His providence, brings us into a season of suffering. Suffering always takes us by surprise, doesn't it? It's amazing. It's something that I've reflected on many times, how our entire lives can change in 1 second. That 1 second when the phone rings and we pick it up, and there's that news of an accident, of a diagnosis. That 1 second when the doctor speaks those words of diagnosis, you have cancer. And we could multiply examples of this fact. The fact of the matter is that suffering often arises very suddenly, and it almost always takes us by surprise. And there's something about us as human beings that we oppose ourselves to the idea of suffering. In fact, think about how much of the scientific endeavor in our day is focused on the alleviation or the elimination of suffering. The alleviation or the elimination of suffering. But from a scriptural perspective, suffering is not simply a negative effect of the curse. It is that. Of course, we would readily acknowledge that in the Garden of Eden, as Adam and Eve are placed there before that fateful day on which they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there was no suffering in their lives. And more broadly, there was no suffering within that perfect world that God had created. We recognize that suffering is itself a fruit of the curse. But the Bible does not view suffering simply as a negative thing. Something that needs to be dealt with, though it does. But suffering becomes a tool in God's hand used for the perfecting of His people. Now, if you were to approach the scripture beginning in Genesis 1 with that phrase in hand, that suffering is a tool used in God's hand for a necessary tool used in God's hand for the perfecting of His people, and you were to read the Bible from beginning to end, you would discover that suffering is not by any stretch of the imagination a minor theme in Scripture, but that this is something we find repeatedly. Think, for example, of Joseph. Joseph, who was so upright in character, and yet God brought him into suffering in spite of the rightness of his heart before God. He brought him into suffering to mature him, to prepare him, that he would be made perfect. The same thing with Job. Before that season of suffering comes into Job's life, we have Job lifted up as an example of virtue, as an example of what it looks like to live and walk in communion, in purity of heart before God. And yet, he needs to be perfected by suffering. This is a prominent theme in Scripture. And here, in the passage that we've just read, that theme is clothed with flesh and blood in the person of the Thessalonians. So we're going to consider the verses that we've just read, chapter 2, verse 17 through 3, verse 9, using the theme, the trial of faith. And we're going to see from this passage that faith that survives testing is encouraging evidence of God's work and cause for much rejoicing. Faith that survives testing is encouraging evidence of God's work and is cause for great rejoicing. We see, first of all, that faith is a community affair. Faith is a community affair. In verses 17 through 20. Now, the way that we think about faith in our time is so individualistic, We tend to be focused only on our own faith, the strength or the weakness of our faith, the smallness or the greatness of our faith. But again, here we see that there is this community aspect to faith, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians. Now, working in the background of verses 17 through 20 is, again, this idea that Paul is somehow selfishly concerned only for himself. This seems to be one of the accusations that has been leveled against Paul by the enemies that remain in Thessalonica. Look at Paul. He was here until the going got tough. And then he was gone. He didn't come back. And he left you guys to deal with all of the negative fallout from his behavior here. What kind of a guy does that? Okay, that's the general idea here. But Paul, he comes first of all, and he wants to reassure the Thessalonians of his love. Look at verse 17. He says, "But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time." Notice this phrase, "torn away from you." What he's actually literally saying is, when we were orphaned from you. The word here is a word that would be used to refer to those who have lost their parents, but also the same word would be used of parents who have lost their children. And Paul says, this is how our experience of our separation from you has been. This is what it was like for me to leave Thessalonica. It was as if I had been bereaved of my children. Now, some of you listening today, you know that pain, that awful, awful pain of losing a child, a pain that is so peculiar, a pain that cannot be understood until somebody, until you go through that valley. But that's what Paul is using to describe the pain that he feels in separation from the Thessalonians. He feels like a father bereft of his children. And he says, notice also that our absence from you was in person, not in thought. That is, though we are physically distant from you at this point in time, you are always in my mind. I am always thinking about you. As we've seen already, he's always praying for them. And then he says, you need to know finally that it wasn't as if I threw up my hands when I left Thessalonica, when I was delivered from Thessalonica and said, see you later. Turned my back no more to remember you or to revisit you. He says, actually, because of this intense longing, we made every effort to see you. You see, Paul, after he left Thessalonica, this is a part of the biblical record that's filled in for us. We've read from Acts chapter 17 the account that Luke gives there of their experience in Thessalonica. But here's a part that doesn't figure into that account, which is that no sooner had Paul been driven out than he had his eyes set on Thessalonica once more. And why? Well, it was because he had only been in Thessalonica for a very short period of time. I mean, just try and imagine the situation for a moment. We have a hard time with this because in our churches, in a church like this that's 60, 70, 80 years old, in contrast to that, this church in Thessalonica is just a few months old. This church in Thessalonica is quite likely not even a year old. We had read in Acts how it was that Paul had reasoned from the scriptures for three Sabbath days in the synagogue in Thessalonica. It's quite likely that his visit there was longer than 3 weeks, but that he was now meeting with new converts and people who were interested in the gospel elsewhere. But he had not been in Thessalonica for a very long time at all. Now think about how seriously we take the catechism of our children. Is that something that we are simply content to do in 2 months' worth of time? Well, no, this is something that we're continually training our children. And from all the way from preschool and kindergarten, we're instructing our children in the things of the Word. All with a hope, all with a view to that day that they profess the Christian faith as their own. Well, here you have this congregation that has been left alone. The apostolic witness has been removed from them, and they're just a fledgling congregation, like baby birds, just nourished enough, just nourished unto salvation, but still lacking so much. Well, then what was it that kept Paul from going? He says, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. Now, so here's our first lesson about faith, is that Satan actively opposes the faith of the saints. There are two great dangers and two great mistakes that the church makes with regard to Satan and his servants. The first is to overestimate the power of Satan, to conceive of Satan's power as being roughly equal to that of God. And Scripture clearly reveals that that is not the case, for Satan himself is a creature. Satan himself is on God's leash. Satan himself is subject to God's command. But perhaps the greater mistake that we often make with regard to Satan is to underestimate his power, or to conceive of Satan as more of a mythical being, something that's unreal because we cannot see him. He says, note this, as I desire to return to you, Satan was there. He had blown up the road in advance of my coming. Like you would in the military, one of the strategies that you use in a military campaign is to tear up the roads, to destroy the infrastructure of whatever place that you're attacking, to dig trenches, making the road impassable. Well, he says that's what Satan did with regard to the church in Thessalonica. He ripped up the infrastructure around Thessalonica, spiritually speaking. He threw obstacles in my way. We don't know what these obstacles are. Paul doesn't make that clear. Quite likely, one of the obstacles was simply the sheer animosity of the enemies in Thessalonica. And the fact that Paul could conceive of no way that he would be able to return there with what had just happened. But Paul doesn't think it's necessary to go through all of the details of every failed attempt to get to them, but simply to say that Satan opposed me in my desire to come to you. Satan opposed me coming to you to further educate you, to further disciple you, to further strengthen you by the word. And so it is with us. We have to understand, today, we have an enemy who seeks to destroy us. He seeks particularly to destroy the seed of faith in us. He has no interest in us thriving spiritually. And so as you sit here this morning and as you listen to the word, you are actively being opposed by Satan and his host. As you try to make time for devotions in your weekly routine and time for prayer, time for the word, you are actively being opposed by Satan. The problem is that we so often want to set our picnic blanket in the middle of the spiritual battlefield. And that's easy. That's easy for us to do here, isn't it? Because even with COVID, even with the shutdown the way it is, even with the limitations we have right now, life is good. And there's so much for us to enjoy, and there's so many good things for us to be engaged with. And so one of the chief means that Satan uses in our lives is distraction. Well, he says, know this, that Satan is opposed to you. Satan, and notice the tactic that Satan has. It's isolation. You see that? This is the tactic that he used with the Thessalonians. This is the tactic that he uses with you and me. It's isolation. If he can successfully cut us off, number one, isolate us from the Word of God, that's most clearly in view. The apostle was the and his band, they were the ones who came as with the oracles of God. They were the ones that came with the Holy Scriptures. So Satan's design is to, number one, isolate us from the Scriptures, but then number two, to isolate us from one another. Because he knows that we are essential to one another. And he knows far, far better than we know that a Christian cannot live by himself or herself. That true faith cannot thrive and grow in isolation. This is the tactic that he uses. And then he goes on again. He says, it's not just that I have this fatherly love for you. He says, but actually, my own hope is linked to your perseverance in faith. My hope is linked to your perseverance in faith. You don't understand. For me, I have everything to lose in regard to you. That's what he says to them. Because if you were to forsake the faith, if you were to turn away from the word that had once been delivered to you, if you were to recant of the confession of Jesus Christ that you have made, I would suffer for that. He says, verse 19, what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? You're not incidental to me. That's what he's saying. You're not accidental. It's not that as long as I continue to do well, nothing else matters. But because you are the fruits of my labors, because I have poured myself out for you, my hope is tied up with your perseverance. You see, faith is a community affair. But then secondly, we see then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, that this faith must be tested. In verses 1 and 2, he relates how it was that when he could no longer stand being separated from them. Now keep in mind, this is before the advent of the telephone. This is before the advent of the internet. Paul is not able to pull out his phone and text the Thessalonians, hey, how's it going? I mean, think for a minute how isolated we felt when we were locked in our homes for 3 months. And that was in spite of the telephone, the internet, and texting. That was in spite of all of these means of contact that we had. However well or not well we used them, we had these means to be engaged with one another and to get a sense for how one another were doing and to be able to encourage one another even in the Word of God. But Paul doesn't have any of that. The Thessalonians don't have any of that. And so you can imagine Paul first as he travels 45, 50 miles away to Berea. And very quickly, he's driven out of Berea. He's driven down to Athens. So now he's well over 100 miles from Thessalonica. And he has only questions, no answers. And all that he can think about day and night is whether or not these Thessalonians are enduring. He knows that they're suffering. He knows that Satan has already raised up forces of persecution against them. He knows that the furnace has been lit. And the question that plagues his mind night and day is, are these saints continuing? Is their faith strong? How is it going with them in the midst of the fire? Well, he was willing to make a personal sacrifice. He was willing to divide his traveling group. He says, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens, and we sent Timothy to you. Well, he says, note first of all that Timothy is in a sense me sending part of myself to you. Timothy came to you by my own command. Now here again we have to fill in the record of Acts. We read of how it was that Paul and his group were driven out of Thessalonica. They went to Berea. The Thessalonians were not far behind them. They showed up in Berea in no time flat, and they began opposing them there, raising the rabble again in all of these protests against them, and they drove them out of Berea. And it appears that they drove Paul, Silas, and Timothy down to Athens. Well, we can read of Paul in Athens later in chapter 17, but what isn't so clear in chapter 17 is where Silas and Timothy were. Well, it seems that when they arrived in Athens, Paul could bear it no longer, and he sent Timothy back up to Thessalonica. It seems that Timothy would have somehow flown under the radar, so to speak. He would have been able to get into Thessalonica somehow, whereas Paul was not. Maybe he wasn't as recognizable as Paul was. And then Paul eventually sends Silas elsewhere in Macedonia so that Paul is eventually left in Athens alone. Well, then Paul, after a short period of time in Athens, he goes further down all the way to Achaia and to Corinth. And there in Corinth, he stays for about a year and a half. And it's while he's in Corinth that Silas and Timothy come back to him with reports, with Silas coming from one church, Timothy coming from Thessalonica. So this is the context then of the report. Paul is writing this letter now, having received an initial report of how it goes with the Thessalonians. Well, he says, we sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. He says, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. So note, first of all, God's involvement in these trials. God's involvement in these trials. The Thessalonians, perhaps, and there seems to be some evidence in this letter that this was so, the Thessalonians were surprised by the level of suffering that they were experiencing for the faith. But Paul says, you need to remember that we talked about this when I was with you. We noted, first of all, that you were appointed for trials. Now, this could have been a word of prophecy that came through Silas. Silas was known as a prophet. This could have been a word of prophecy given directly to the Thessalonians. But we notice, if we compare Paul with Paul, that this idea of suffering was actually a central part of the message that Paul would bring. Turn, for example, to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Here we have Paul encouraging those in Antioch. Chapter 14, verse 22. Well, actually, not just Antioch. This is the message that they gave in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. What they did, their mission was to strengthen the disciples and encourage them to remain true to the faith. Notice that that's exactly the mission that Timothy was sent on to the Thessalonians, to strengthen and encourage you in the faith. And then this was the message in Acts 14, verse 22. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. So you see, the suffering was not accidental. The suffering that the Thessalonians were experiencing didn't set them apart from every other church that Paul had established, but it actually brought them directly into line with the other churches. This was one of the things that the churches of Paul's day, and looking at Scripture, we can say the church more broadly, had in common. You must endure many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because we do not enter the kingdom of God unopposed. We have enemies that seek to keep us out of the kingdom of God. But you see, in the midst of this, God's good purpose. We were destined, he says in verse 3. You know quite well, we were destined for these trials. These trials came first and foremost from God's hand. Though Satan co-opts them, God uses them. Though Satan takes these trials and tries to overthrow your faith with them, God uses them to test and to purify your faith. So this then is Paul's great concern. He knows God's good will in this, but he also knows Satan's evil intent in this trial. And he sees Thessalonica really as an isolated city. He sees this group of fledgling believers cut off from the apostolic witness, cut off from those who are mature in the faith. They don't think about this. They don't have one elderly or experienced saint among them. What a privilege we have. That as we gather today, we have a number in our midst who have walked with the Lord for almost a lifetime. That we have those who have been walking with the Lord for decades. And isn't it a comfort to us when we are tried, when we come into that season of testing ourselves, to have those who have gone before us to come alongside of us and to say, this is painful, but God is good. This is painful, but God is walking with you in the midst of this. But they didn't have that. So you can imagine Paul's anxiety as he sees them being tested, as he imagines them recanting their faith. He says, verse 5, this was my fear. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts would have been in vain. They would have been useless. That the work that we had done, that the proclamation of the word in Thessalonica, that the sufferings that we had endured would be in vain. That I, as a steward, would have to give an account to the Lord, and my hands would be empty. So we see then the necessity of the testing of faith. We see the danger that we face in trials. But then thirdly, we see that tested faith has a powerful impact. Tested faith has a powerful impact. You see, faith is a community affair, and faith needs to be tested. And the testing of faith has the potential for community impact. And so it was with the Apostle Paul. He says in verses 6 through 9, he reflects on the report that Timothy has brought. And notice carefully the language in verse 6. But Timothy has just now come to us from you. Here's Paul.
Timothy's just arrived in Corinth. Paul's busy. Paul's preaching the word. Paul's busy church planting in Corinth. But as soon as he receives this report from Timothy, it's to the desk. He must write. He must respond. And why? Because his heart is filled with joy. He's been going through a rough season himself. Think about Paul's own trials, right? The focus of the passage has been on the Thessalonians' trials. But think of Paul's own trials. Here you have the Thessalonians and Paul really running parallel on a track together. They can't see each other, though. That's what's distressing. It is sometimes helpful for us when we are in the same situation together. And it's helpful to see somebody that is suffering, maybe not in the same way as we are, but to see somebody that's suffering, that's maintaining the faith, that continues day after day to rise up from their bed, that continues to get at it, to get after it, to be with the Lord. And we're there then when there's the weakness, when there's the stumbling and the falling, as there always is in an intense race. But Paul doesn't have that. The Thessalonians don't have that. And so they've been running on parallel tracks, but it's like there's this barrier of thick forest. They can't see each other. And Paul says, you need to know, first of all, that you have encouraged me. You have encouraged me. Dear brother, dear sister, do not underestimate the power of your witness as you suffer, as you struggle. You are probably preoccupied with your suffering when you're in the middle of the fire. We get that way, don't we? It gets to the point that we kind of live and walk in a fog of sorts. But know this. We are watching you. When you're suffering as a believer, people are watching you. Your kids, your brothers and sisters in the faith, the fellow members of the church, your neighbors, they are watching. And the incredibly powerful thing about suffering is that as we walk through suffering with the Lord, there is the potential for this incredible encouragement. Now think in reverse. Now think as the Thessalonians receiving this letter from Paul's hand. These young believers, maybe by this point they're a year old. And as they open up this letter, as they unroll it, what they read is verse 7. Therefore, brothers, in our distress and persecution, we were encouraged because of your faith. You understand the power of this? These are young believers, new in the faith, and yet Paul, the seasoned apostle, has been encouraged by the way in which they have been enduring suffering. And for that reason, then, even as one who is younger in faith, as one who doesn't have the same amount of experience, you may be impacting those who are more seasoned, those who are more experienced in the body as you suffer. You have great power for encouragement. Well, then he closes this, or he says rather in verse 8, in fact, that your witness, the news that Timothy has just brought from you, that he's brought this good news about your faith and love. He's brought this news that even though you are under the gun, even though you're in the fire, you love us and you desire to see us as much as we love you. He says, this news has so encouraged us. He's, in verse 8, for now we really live if you are standing firm in the Lord. Think about the negative impact that apostasy has. Does not apostasy overthrow the faith of some? Actually seeing somebody apostatize, it's like taking the foundation out from underneath some people. We see it all the time, don't we, with different noted Christian leaders, noted Christian authors. You can see this at least every few months. And the world, they jump right on it, don't they? They love to post it in their headlines that this man, this woman, they've turned their back on God. This person who was once a valiant defender of the Word of God, they've decided it's all a fable, it's all a myth. It has an incredibly negative impact. And that's because faith has such an inherently encouraging effect on those around us. Paul says, now we really live. It is as if we were fainting. We were struggling to keep going. We were so distressed. We were so afflicted ourselves. We were so discouraged ourselves that our strength was failing us. But now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. And he ends then once more with this familiar theme of thanksgiving. He says, how can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? How can we thank God enough? Think about what he's actually saying about the measure of joy that he has in those Thessalonian believers. That the joy is so great that there's no amount of thanksgiving that he can give that would somehow bring the tally up even. There's nothing that's going to balance the checkbook, the debt that he feels, really. Having been so encouraged, having been so filled with joy by the sincere faith and the continuance in the midst of trials of the Thessalonians, he says, how can I thank God? What words can I say? How can I do justice to all that you have done for me? But notice, most importantly, that what he's doing is he's saying again, this is God's work. This is God's work. You were cut off. I couldn't come to you. You weren't hearing anything from me. Satan had blown up the roads. You were like an island to yourself, speaking in terms of the gospel. There you were, a little baby bird tossed out of the nest before its time. And naturally speaking, there's only one fate that awaits such a baby bird, and it's death. And yet, remarkably, Timothy comes to me and he reports not that you are dead, but that you are living. He reports to me not that you are opposed to us, but that you are filled with love for us. He reports to me not that you are following after idols and pagan gods once more, but that there is this sincere faith and love in you. And that can mean only one thing. That means that gospel word has taken root in your hearts, that gospel word has been watered, the sun has shone upon it by the work of the Spirit of God. So he doesn't lay the praise at their feet. He encourages them. He encourages them because they have every reason to be encouraged. He's really calling them implicitly to join him in his joy. He's abounding with joy at them. But he's saying it's all God's work. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. But there was no apostle there to plant, or to water, rather. There was no one to tend that plant. This is all God's work. Are you tempted today? Are you tried today? We face those challenges, don't we? Sometimes we do feel cut off. Sometimes we do feel isolated. Sometimes we do feel hopeless. And it seems to me that there's a prominent note of faith and love here, but that leaves an implicit question mark about hope. There seems to be some question in their minds regarding hope. And Paul, again, in verse going back to verse 19, he says, "You are our hope. Not as in the place of Christ, but rather because you are the planting of Christ, because you are the first fruits, really, of Christ, because the gospel's truth, its reality, its power is manifest in your faith and love. You have every reason to be hopeful, because the God who has begun a good work in you will carry it unto completion until the day of Christ Jesus." As we face sufferings, as we face persecution, as we are living in an increasingly uncertain time, as more and more persecution seems to be right upon our doorstep, we have good reason to be afraid in some sense. We have good reason to be anxious, because if we look at who we are in the flesh, things don't look so hot for us. Have you ever wondered, would I be able to withstand the testing of my faith? Would I be able to confess the Lord Jesus Christ even were I to suffer and to suffer immensely for that confession? Well, the encouragement that you need is found in this text. The encouragement that we need is found by looking at God's work among the Thessalonians and how it was that even against all odds, their faith and their love were intact because of the upholding, fostering power of God's Spirit. Let us rejoice today in that same power at work within us. And let us be filled anew with hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we praise you for the incredible gift of salvation in Christ Jesus. We praise you, O Lord, for your sovereign power by which you uphold us, strengthen us, provide us with all that we need. We're thankful also for one another that you've constituted us a body, that you've given us each other to spur one another on to love and good works. Lord, apply your word then to each one of our hearts as we have need, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.